blind rabbit and a blind snake ran into each other on the road one day. The snake reached out and touched the rabbit and said, "You're soft and fuzzy and have floppy ears. You must be a rabbit." The rabbit reached out and touched the snake and said, "You're slimy, beady-eyed, and low to the ground. You must be a lawyer." I tell that. I don't really believe that, but Mike one time told me that there isn't a lawyer joke he hasn't heard, so I always try and find new ones, and I don't know if you'd heard that one or not, Mike. But our perception does affect the way that we think about things and the way that we act. That was brought out in one of the video clips we'd like to show here about a blind race. If we could go ahead and show that. Well, I watched that and I thought, probably a little bit like what the Lord has to deal with us, being blind and trying to direct us through life. We go running off in all different directions. And today, as we look at the passage in Luke that we, and I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to Luke chapter 18. We're looking at two different examples here confronted by Jesus in Scripture dealing with this whole area of blindness. A couple of different types of blindness, but there are some key lessons for us, so I invite you to follow along as we look at these. The first that is being dealt with is that of spiritual blindness. Beginning there in verse 31, we read these words, "Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, 'We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again.'" Now, this is not the first time Jesus had told the disciples that he was going to be killed, suffer, and be put to death. Back in Luke chapter 9, on two different occasions there, Jesus had made this very clear. And actually, this is about the sixth time in this book that he's had some sort of reference to it. And you'll notice as he speaks to them about the events that are going to happen there, he speaks to them about going up to the holy city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, he had told them, was a place where many of the prophets have been killed. It was the holy city of God, the central of Israel's worship system and the dwelling place of God there at the temple. So they're going to Jerusalem, and there he says, the Son of Man, what is written about by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Now understand, if we try and put ourselves into the mind of the disciples, when they heard the term Son of Man, which Jesus called himself many times, it was Jesus' favorite title to refer to himself, the Son of Man. They, if they knew the Old Testament scriptures, and they did, immediately thought about the Old Testament reference to the Son of Man. It comes out of the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And here's what it says. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Well, think of that. Daniel had this vision of one whom he called a Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, who is given power and dominion with an everlasting kingdom. So when the Jews heard Jesus speak about himself as the Son of Man, they thought he is claiming to be the Messiah, the powerful Messiah who is coming to set up his kingdom. That is the one that they thought of, not a Messiah who would suffer. So when Jesus begins to talk about suffering, and he goes on in verse 32 there, very specific about the type of suffering, they just didn't catch it. "He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." How in the world are they supposed to receive that when in their mind they're thinking of this glorious Son of Man that Daniel had spoken about in Daniel chapter 7? The idea that the Son of Man would be mocked, specifics, insulted, spit on, the Messiah spit on, flogged, and eventually killed? That was so far from their thinking, it wasn't even on their radar screen. Before the Allied invasion of Normandy on D-Day in June 6, 1944, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill, who had a lot of fight in him, desperately wanted to join the expeditionary forces and watch the invasion at Normandy from the bridge of a battleship in the English Channel. He was determined to do this. U.S. General Dwight Eisenhower was desperate to try and stop him from doing this because he feared that Prime Minister Winston Churchill might be killed in battle if he's out there on a ship in the English Channel. And yet Churchill was not about to be dissuaded from his desire. So what Eisenhower did is he went to the King of England at that time, who was King George VI, and he told him that Churchill was planning to be on a battleship, and he feared that Churchill may be killed if he does that. And he asked George VI for his help. Well, at that point, King George went and told Churchill that if it was the Prime Minister's desire or duty to witness the invasion from a battleship, that King George could only conclude that it was also his own duty as king to join Churchill on the battleship. In other words, Churchill, if you're going to be on a battleship out there in the English Channel watching the invasion of Normandy, I'm going to be right there by your side. Well, it was only at that point that Churchill said, okay, I give it. Give in. I won't go out there, because he didn't want King George killed. You see, people value their leader. In our society, our president has a detail of security because we value taking care of a leader. And that is exactly what the disciples are thinking. Certainly, God will value the Messiah that he sends. He will be powerful. He will be glorious. He will set up an eternal kingdom. The last thing you expect of this type of king is that he is going to be insulted, suffer, and die. And yet, that's what Jesus keeps referring to here. Now, Jesus spoke about these events. Jesus knew exactly what was coming his way. He spoke it to the T, mocked, insulted. When we read the accounts of the crucifixion, we read all of those various aspects. It would be the Gentiles who would do it to him. This is the first time Jesus referred to Gentiles being a part of this. He would be flogged. He would be killed. He knew exactly, and yet he did it voluntarily. He did it because of his great love for people. He did it because of his love for his Father who called him to do this. And he did it courageously. But we read in verse 33... that he also spoke to them about the resurrection. On the third day, he will rise again. Now, that in particular would be confusing to the disciples. If they couldn't understand that the Messiah would suffer and die, the idea of a resurrection on the third day was just beyond them. They couldn't grasp the first part. They certainly couldn't grasp the second part. If they had grabbed onto this, if they had been able to understand this idea of a resurrection, they may have had some hope when they went through the whole trial and how Peter denied he knew Jesus. In the midst of that, maybe they would have had some hope and seen this all coming, but they didn't catch it. In fact, that's exactly what we read in verse 34. The disciples did not understand any of this. If they had, they would have understood when it was happening, this is not a plan that is going wrong. It is a plan that is going right. But instead, they didn't catch it. They didn't understand any of this. In verse 34, we read, its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. They didn't understand the part about the prophet's words being fulfilled in Jerusalem. They didn't understand the part about being handed over to the Gentiles, the mocking, the flogging, the death. They certainly did not understand the rising again, even though Jesus repeatedly told them about this. In fact, it's interesting when we think back to Luke chapter 9, and it's been a while since we were in Luke 9, but in Luke chapter 9, verse 44, where Jesus tells them the same thing, the very next verse, verse 45, tells us that they did not understand, but they did not ask Jesus about it because they were afraid. In other words, if they had put their fears aside back then and had said, Jesus, wait a minute, slow down, we're not catching this. What do you mean, Jesus? You're going to suffer. You're going to be flogged and insulted, and you're going to be put to death. What do you mean you're going to rise? What are you saying here? If they had asked him, perhaps by this time they would have been understanding some of it. But because they were fearful, they didn't ask him about it, and they still were in blindness. What we see here is an issue of spiritual blindness. And I'm not just putting it on the disciples because I'm blind too. What God has to work with in us as people are people who need to have our eyes opened. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, he wrote these words. He said, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel." For people to come to faith in Christ, there has to be some sort of spiritual, supernatural work where God lifts the blinders. Regeneration, conversion, a person becoming a Christian is not just a human event, it is a divine event. And it doesn't end at the point of conversion. It doesn't end. We come to faith in Christ and we realize, that's what God is doing. I'm a sinner and I need to confess my sins and I need to receive the payment that God has provided for my sins because I can't ever have eternal life apart from that. What I have is condemnation. We begin to understand the principles of the gospel and we come to faith in Christ. But that only begins the process of the unveiling. From then on, the Christian life is a matter of having the blinders taken off, area after area. And I've got blind spots that God has to reveal to me. He has to show me over and over again. Someone once said to Helen Keller, you remember Helen Keller, who couldn't see and couldn't hear and couldn't speak, "What a pity you have no sight." And to which she replied back, again, in the way that she communicated, "Yes, but what a pity so many have sight but cannot see." In the early 16th century, there was a man by the name of Thomas Bilney who came to know Christ, and he saw the errors of the dominant Catholic Church at that time, and he began to confess his faith in Christ. On November 29th, 1527, Thomas Bilney was arrested and had to face a trial by the Catholic Church bishops and priests. And on the threat of death, he was told to recant of the gospel that he was spreading, that through faith in Christ alone we receive salvation, not through the sacraments, not through observing any laws of the church, but through faith in Christ alone. And finally, on December 7th of 1527, Bilney was given one last chance to forsake the truth and adhere to Catholicism or be killed. Well, his courage failed that day, and he gave in, and he spent many months paying penance to the church. And he returned home in 1528, but he fell into a deep depression. Nothing could lift his spirits. His friends and family feared that maybe Bilney would take his own life because of having recanted of his faith. And finally, in 1531, 3 years after his denial of Christ, he decided he could go no further. He could no longer deny the truth that he knew was real. And he openly began to proclaim God's truth again. And he was arrested and immediately sentenced to death. And as the officers placed the firewood around him, Bilney this time remained firm. As the fire was lit, he would not deny Christ. Instead, with his final words, as the flames engulfed him, Bilney could be heard saying, "Jesus, I believe. I believe." Well, how did that happen? It happened in stages in his life. The blinders came off. And God uses a variety of things. And often the things that he uses to cause us to see are painful. God often teaches us some of the most important spiritual lessons in the midst of pain. And the disciples, as they were following Jesus during these years of his ministry, what they saw in their future is he is going to become more and more popular, and eventually he's going to be proclaimed King of the Jews, and he's going to do away with every competing power. He is going to set up the kingdom of God as the Son of David and fulfill the prophecy of the Son of David and rule over God's people forever. They saw nothing but brightness on the path ahead of them. That's why James and John were arguing who could be at his right hand and at his left hand when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus kept telling them, "No, we're heading up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man is going to be mocked, insulted, flogged, spit upon, and eventually killed." They didn't like that idea of the suffering part. They wanted the glory part. I got to tell you, that's true for me too. I don't like that idea of the suffering part. I don't like the idea of the hard times. I don't like the pain stuff. But those are the very things that God often uses to rip off blinders. And we're pretty tough. I can be pretty tough on the disciples for not understanding. But have you ever felt disillusioned with God's way of doing things? Have you ever wondered why he doesn't just straighten things out now? Have you ever wondered why he allowed something painful to happen in your life that you had no control over? You thought you didn't deserve? Why is he waiting? Why is he allowing his name to be misused? Why is he allowing certain governments to go the way they do, or certain evils to go on in this world as they go on? If we're wondering those things, it's because we don't see the complete picture. And like the disciples, we've still got some blinders. There's some spiritual blindness. And God is very patient with us in teaching us. And he calls us especially in those moments when we don't understand why. As Paul said, to walk by faith and not by sight, because he has shown himself trustworthy. Now, there's another kind of blindness that is dealt with here in this passage here. And it's the blindness of this beggar that we read about here just a few moments ago. This blind beggar was seeking help. And we read in verse 35 these words: as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. Now, it's interesting. We're going to find that this blind beggar is quite a contrast to the rich young ruler we read about last week. The rich young ruler, remember him? He had everything, but he saw nothing, really. This blind beggar had nothing. We're going to see that he saw a whole lot, even though he was blind. And the setting here is Jericho. Now, I think we have a map we could maybe put up showing you a little bit about where Jericho is located. Jericho is an Old Testament city and a New Testament city, and you see it right north of the Dead Sea. Now, do you see Jerusalem to the left? That's a gap of about 15 miles. But what you don't see on this map is Jerusalem is up in the mountains of Judea, and Jericho is down on the plain by the Jordan River. Now, when Jesus was traveling with the disciples, as many people coming from the north, they would come down along the Jordan River there, sometimes even cross over the east of the Jordan River. But when they were heading to Jerusalem, Jericho was the entry point. You came back in Jericho, and from there, you followed the road up to Jerusalem. That's why when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, he said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's literally going downhill. But here, they're on their way up to Jerusalem, and that's what Jesus says. As he approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. Jericho is an interesting place. Jericho is made up of a couple of different sections. You have the New Testament city of Jericho, and you have the Old Testament city of Jericho. They're kind of side by side. They're not built one on top of the other. In fact, the Old Testament city is a heap of ruins that archaeologists have had a huge field day with studying the city of Jericho with the walls that fell down. But this man, as a beggar, was in the situation of any blind person in the first century. They needed the help of others to survive. And blindness was fairly common in the first century. In fact, it's said that in the city of Lydda, there was a saying that everyone was either blind or only had one eye. Someone in early writing said that in the ancient city of Jaffa, there were 500 blind people out of a population of 5,000. It was not uncommon for people to be blind. And if you stop to think about it, you can understand that. Can you imagine? Now, blindness, we don't see it as all that common today, but can you imagine if we lived in a world in which we had no optometrists or ophthalmologists? In fact, not only that, we had no glasses, no contacts. I can tell you, I would not be sitting here reading out of a Bible this size. Blindness often could be total, or it could be in various stages. And we take for granted our sight because we have such good medical help today. But in that day, it was not uncommon for people to be blind or semi-blind. And if they had no sight whatsoever or very little sight that they couldn't function, there was really only one recourse left open for them: begging. And so there were many beggars along the streets. And this fellow was one of them. Now, he apparently was out there by Jericho when he heard this crowd going by. Matthew and Mark both tell what seems to be the same account. Some say there are different accounts because Matthew and Mark talk about Jesus leaving Jericho while Luke speaks about him approaching Jericho. It may be something to do with the two Jerichos, but regardless, what we learn here is that this fellow was very sensitive and he heard a crowd. There was a crowd with Jesus. There was some excitement with Jesus as he was passing by and was coming into the situation. I'd like to give just a brief picture of what this may have looked like. The Jesus film displays well the Gospel of Luke for us. So let's go ahead and play this clip of Bartimaeus the beggar and Jesus passing by.
To see again.
Then see. Your faith has made you well.
I can see. I can see. I can see.
Well, a rather gripping picture of what it may have looked like. But again, we weren't there to know exactly what occurred. But as you look at the situation, what you realize is that this guy was desperate. And we want to talk about some of the events that this portrayed and some it really didn't portray quite as well. And the description here, the boldness and determination of this guy, in verse 37 we read, they told him, when he asked what was going on, they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. His great need caused him to do whatever he could do to get help. When those leading the procession told him to quiet down, he cried out all the more. Now, who told him to quiet down? We're not told who told him to quiet down. And they really didn't portray that here in the clip. But someone said, shut up, quiet down, keep quiet. It could have been the disciples. I mean, they've been known to do that kind of thing. We talked about how they rebuked parents bringing their babies to him. Or it could have been some leading the procession. You know, maybe some dignitaries of Jericho who were embarrassed by the blind beggar. A few years ago when the Olympics were held in Atlanta, the preparation, part of the preparation by the city of Atlanta was to move all the homeless out from all of the various locations because they didn't want that picture of their city for the Olympics. And it may have been something like that. They were embarrassed of this man, and so they tried to quiet him down. But that wasn't Jesus' response. In the midst of this, this guy refused to be quieted down. He had desperation in his voice, great faith, great humility. He simply knew where Jesus was from. But I want us to note something here. He cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, think about it for a moment. What had they told him when he said, what's going on? They told him, who is passing by? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. That's all they told him. what they knew, or what he knew from that, is simply there was a man named Jesus who was from the city of Nazareth who was passing by. Apparently, this man had heard more of Jesus. Perhaps he had heard of his healings. He certainly knew somehow that he was the son of David. And when he used that title, son of David, it showed that he trusted he was the fulfillment of that promise to David. There would always be a son of David, one of the line of David, reigning over the kingdom forever. In other words, when he cried out, Jesus, son of David, he was saying, Messiah! This man had faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Nobody told him he was here. Somewhere he had heard this, so that when he heard Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, he cries out, Jesus, son of David. And then his plea, have mercy on me. Lord, feel my pain. The picture is, Lord, will you do something for me in my pain? He knew he didn't deserve it. He knew he couldn't pay for it. He was a poor, blind beggar. And he cried out for the mercy of the Son of David. And the people around him, someone, tried to stop him. And in the midst of that, he cried out all the more. I often wonder, and there's no way of knowing this, I often wonder if some of the stories going around Palestine that maybe this guy heard was about Jesus' first public statement that we read about in ministry. When Jesus began his public ministry, you know, he had the baptism. One of the early things that he did was go into his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. We read about this way back in Luke chapter 4. And you remember they asked Jesus to read from the scroll in the synagogue that day, and Jesus took the Isaiah scroll and he read from Isaiah these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then when he gave the scroll back to the attendant, you remember what he said? "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And I wonder if the story of that event had reached the ears of this blind man. Something did that caused him to have hope that Jesus of Nazareth passing by is the Son of David who can give sight. And so he cried out. And even though they tried to stop him, he continued to cry out. This is a tremendous example here of what desperation does for us. People do not genuinely come to Christ until they reach a point of sensing their need. I came to Christ at a point of sensing great need. We believe the truth and we sense our need and we cry out. This man sensed his need. And he cried out and he was not about to allow anyone to stop him. He could care less about their protocol. He could care less about the image of the city of Jericho. He could care less about the preferences of the disciples. Jesus, the Son of David, was passing by. The one who had said he would give recovery of sight for the blind. And this man in his desperation cried out. Now, how does God look upon that? When you and I are desperate, we go to him in prayer. How does God look upon that? Well, we get a glimpse of this. Verse 40, how does God look upon that? Jesus stopped, ordered the man to be brought to him. Jesus always has time for an individual who is crying out to him in desperation. That's encouraging, isn't it? Jesus always has time for us when we are, because in our desperation we are sincere. We're being honest. In our desperation, we've gotten rid of all of the formalities and we're not trying to put on a show for anybody. We are just desperate for him. Some of you have gone and watched the movie War Room, which has been playing here for the last number of weeks. Tremendous example of prayer and the value of prayer in desperation. And in this situation, we have a man who is desperate, and Jesus stopped the crowd and ordered the man to be brought to him. And if you can just picture that for a moment, the change that takes place. Everybody is around Jesus. The crowd's passing by. They're on their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus stops it all, and suddenly the focus is not just on Jesus, but now it's on this blind man who everybody had been trying to quiet down. And Jesus, when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Why did Jesus ask that? Did Jesus not know what this man wanted? He was crying out for mercy. Was Jesus looking at a blind man saying, "I have the foggiest idea what this guy wants of me"? Of course not. Jesus knew exactly what this man wanted. Why did Jesus ask him that? I think without a doubt Jesus asked him that because he wanted this man to voice specifically what his need is. In fact, that's one of the positive points of this movie War Room. It emphasizes putting in words that which our prayers are. Lord, this is what I desire. And that's what this man had to do. Lord, I want to see. It is good for us to learn to communicate well with God, to be specific, to cry out to Him in desperation. And at that point, putting into words the cry of his heart, verse 42, Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight. No one could doubt that this really was the Son of David, the Messiah. Healing of a man who was blind. And Jesus used the word, "Your faith has healed you. It has saved you." That's the word he literally uses. Jesus doesn't use the word heal. He says, "Your faith has saved you." Because it was much more than just a physical healing that went on here. It was a demonstration of one who had genuine faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And yes, he received physical healing, but he was a changed guy after that. Can you imagine what it would be like to see someone for the first time? A few months ago, various news stations, networks were putting on TV a picture of a little baby who optometrists were able to fit glasses for that allowed this baby to see clearly for the first time. In fact, we've got it. It's just a short clip. Let's play that. It's really cute as he hears his parents' voice for the first time, sees them.
"So that's what you look like," then 10-month-old Piper must have been thinking, wearing her new pink glasses as she went from eyeing her mom...
"Piper, hi."
...to eyeing her dad, and now millions are eyeing this video. Touched, though maybe not as touched...
Isn't that sweet? But can you imagine this guy for the first time? The first face he'd see would be Jesus. The first face. When we are blind... When life gets out of focus and we feel there's no hope, "Lord, I don't see." In those moments, the very first face that we want to see, that we need to see, is that of Jesus. Brian Bill says it well. This man was changed, and it was far beyond just receiving his sight. A change of focus went from darkness to light. That's conversion. A change of direction from sitting to following Jesus. That's discipleship. A change of purpose from begging to praising God. That's worship. And a change of scope. He was blessed in order to bless others. That's evangelism. Many years ago, there was a little girl totally blind. She was blinded as an infant as a result of an accident. But when she was only 8 years old, she would write these words, "Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." She wrote that when she was 8 years old. Well, she lived to be over 90, and instead of wallowing in self-pity, she held on to her faith in God, and she wrote and expressed that faith in hymn after hymn after hymn. Some of the most well-known hymns in our hymnal. "I am thine, O Lord." Jesus is tenderly calling. "To God be the glory." Or "Blessed Assurance." We just sang that a couple of weeks ago. Her name, of course, Fanny Crosby. When she was old, somebody told her, "You know, Fanny, if you had been born in their day, an operation could have restored her sight." If she had been born then, now she was 90, you know, she could have had her sight. But instead of being bitter, Fanny responded and said, "I don't know that I would change anything. Do you know that the first thing I'm ever going to see is the face of Jesus? Well, we're inspired by a faith like that. The first face this blind man saw, the face of Jesus. And in every situation where we are blind, where we're disillusioned, where we can't see clearly, where we're frustrated, where we don't understand, it is still the face of Jesus that we need to see. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you. Thank you that you sent your Son into this world to cause blind eyes to see. Not just physically, but spiritually. Oh Lord, we are blind in our sin, and you bring us to yourself and give us spiritual sight. But Lord, we still have blind spots, and we pray that you will help us see you in the midst, and that you will continue to remove those blind spots and help us see clearly. And Lord, when we can't see clearly, to be able to trust you, knowing that you are faithful. So this morning, Lord, we give ourselves to you. And the situations of life that we look at now, whether it's illness or family problems or whatever it is, Lord, that we don't understand, Lord, give us eyes to see, give us a heart to trust. And Lord, may you be honored through us for the work that you do in our lives. We give you thanks. We worship you through Christ our Savior. Amen.